Malachi chapter 1, we just read two verses this evening, verses 6 and 7. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. May God bless to us those two short verses of Holy Scripture. In the last sermon, we looked at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Not going into the geographical or historical aspects, because this had been covered in previous series of ministry. Rather, did we consider the spiritual aspects, that however much the human reprobates, as represented by Esau, might strive against God and form their own theories on matters, it will be of no avail, because God will overthrow them. He will have indignation forever upon such people, were the words which were before us last week. He will have indignation upon them forever. Nevertheless, in it, God will be magnified. And so did we go on to see that whether God's truth to this fallen world be a savor of life unto life or a savor of death unto death, it makes no difference, because God will be glorified either way. The one will magnify his grace, and the other will magnify his justice. This, then, should be sufficient for us to pick up the threads of last Thursday's message. Now let us move further into this chapter, and as we do so, we shall discover how pertinent it all is to our day. And what is more, the applications will be very searching. Come now to verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? In this verse, God compares himself to both a father and a master. As such, he had been to the Jews. Yet in neither respect had they appreciated him. The priests of Judah, yes, they would boast that God was their father and that the Almighty was their ruler. What is more, they expected God to bless them. But they, in their turn, did not conduct themselves as children by obedience and by unqualified love to him, and neither as master would they be ruled by his authority. Rather, did they despise his law and set up their own standards. Justly does the Lord complain of this. He says, will not any earthly son who's worthy of the name, honor and respect his father? And even a slave will honor his master, because his master is his superior. And this is demanded of the law of God, which was written upon the hearts of man, and which is a principle to which man almost instinctively adheres. To this principle, it is only the rebellious and disrespectful individual who does not conform. But tragically, Israel, the professed people of God, were of this disposition. Where is my honor? And where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts. The term fear in this verse does not denote that loving fear which prevents a child from grieving his father by disobedience. No, it has a stronger emphasis. It carries the thought of a fear which is slavish and which dreads punishment. Now here the Lord is not asking, where is your love for me? It's not that kind of fear which is in mind. He's not asking, where is your love for me? For well does he know that there is no true love where honor and fear is lacking. And amongst the Jews at this time, even the fear of having to meet God and of coming judgment did not seem to affect them. Openly and unashamedly did Israel set at naught God's holy law. The law of him who was no mere human father, neither an earthly ruler, who might well lack the power to enforce his law. Indeed not. Here is the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God, who in this covenant had adopted Israel as his son, his firstborn, as is recorded in Exodus chapter 4 in verse 22. Israel was the object of special favor. But it is the Lord of hosts who is speaking here in verse 6. It's the ruler of the universe, whose power is limitless and infinite. So whilst it might have been an incredible thing for a child to disobey his father, or for a nation to disobey their rulers, a most serious thing, yes, I say incredible, because they could subject themselves to punishment. But having said that with regard to a nation, it's always possible that when it comes to the point, the nation finds themselves not in a strong enough position to carry out that which the law demands. Many governments have been weak. They are today. When it comes to the point, they sidetrack the issue so often. But this is not the case with Israel. It's the Lord of hosts which is speaking. He said, where is my honor? Where's my fear? You see, his power is limitless. It's infinite. Ye, says our verse, that is him, the Almighty, Israel neither honored nor feared. Now, is there any relevance here to the situation of our day? Sadly, there is. The professing Israel of God, to a very large degree, are of the same ilk as the old earthly Israel. Is there not an ever-growing disregard for the mandate of Holy Scripture in the churches and chapels of today? Are there not large sections of the Word of God which affect both personal life and church order which are totally disregarded? In our generation, among the professing church, by and large, the maxim is, well, I think, rather than thus saith the Lord. And so today comes the word of the Lord as it did in the days of Malachi. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, where is my fear? And where is mine honor? To the professed believer who deliberately disregards certain teachings of Holy Writ, which many do, God does not say, where is your love for me? because a profession of love coming from one who is disobedient and who is at variance with the word of God is not true love to God at all. Indeed, it is hypocrisy. Did not our Lord make it quite plain when he were upon earth? In John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 23, he said, "If a man love me, he will keep my word." And for a person to talk of their love to God when they're disobedient to his word is sheer hypocrisy. To the great majority throughout Christendom in this age, who will not accept all the counsel of God, but in belief and in practice, pick, choose, and throw back, God says, "Where does my honor come in your life?" Do you vainly imagine that I am honored as you say, "I think," when my inspired word says, "Thus saith the Lord"? Are your thoughts, in the way in which you reason it out, are your thoughts to supplant my revealed will? Where is my fear in this? Do you not realize that you are accountable? You think that you can set at naught sections of my word with impunity? Very searching is all this, dear ones. Well, this is exactly how the old covenant ended. This is how the old covenant ended. And this is exactly how the new covenant age is ending. Precisely the same. To the church today, the Lord of hosts is saying, "Where is mine honor? And where is my fear?" We should now note that it is particularly the priests who are addressed. The reason for this is, as we have seen previously, they should have been both the leaders and the teachers of the people. Well, this, of course, does not mean that the priests were solely responsible and that there was no accountability on the part of the ordinary people. Doesn't mean that. Because none were exempt from blame. Throughout Jewry, there was widespread declension, right throughout the nation. Widespread declension, yes, and corruption. There was very, very little left which was sound and which was right in the whole community. In such a situation, the priests and the leaders, quite rightly, were the first to be addressed, for it was by them that true standards should have been set and should have been maintained. Nevertheless, it must not be construed that because the teachers had failed, that the rank and file of the people were exonerated. Now this too has its present day lessons. There are literally hundreds of men in the pulpits today who are not sound men. Hundreds of them. Indeed, they preach another gospel. Hundreds more are partial truth men. They declare certain parts of God's word with fervor, and they would preach certain parts quite faithfully. But there are other parts of God's word which they refuse to adhere to. In consequence, diverse beliefs and practices obtain within their memberships. Error and heresy form an unholy mixture with that which is true. Now, whilst the ministers and officers of such a church have the prime responsibility, the members most certainly cannot hide behind this. and claim to be blameless. They cannot do this. The lax and erroneous ones are most certainly accountable to God for their unbiblical belief and conduct. But it is not sufficient to say, well, our minister doesn't mind if we do this or do that. He never interferes. All must come to a firm biblical belief, because every one of us must one day give an account of himself to God. So also are those who would seek and claim to be orthodox and true to the Scriptures, inasmuch as membership in such a church, which is mixed, means being a part of it. And there are hundreds and thousands of Christians today who just fail to see this, or if they fail to see it, they fail to act up to the situation. Those who would seek to be orthodox and true to the Scriptures, if they're in membership in such a situation, they are a part of that. Does not the Scriptures plainly teach that the hand cannot say of the foot, I'm not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body, says the Scripture? If one person in a local church is seeking to do that which is right, in other words, his hands act in accord with the divine precepts, whereas another person in that same local church, he does as he thinks, and he's not going to submit to certain parts of Holy Scripture because it's not palatable to him. And so in certain matters, he goes his own way. His feet walk contrary to the old paths, which is the right way. Well, that hand, as represented by the first man, cannot say to the foot, which is represented by the second, I'm not of the body. He can go that way, but that's up to him. It's not. The hand cannot say of that man, I'm not of the body, because both are members of the same local church or body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? See, that this is plain stupidity. It's not intelligent reasoning. And I have brought in this aspect because we shall see later that all Israel was involved. And they couldn't hide behind the priest. They were all involved. Although it was amongst the priests that the most grievous faults lay. They had despised God's name, says our verse 6. But that which we are to understand here is, they had become mockers of God's revealed will. This is what underlies the truth of having despised God's name. They had become mockers of God's revealed will. Now, to mock means to hold in contempt, to sneer, to delude, a sham, a counterfeit, to imitate reality. These religious leaders had made a mockery of God's revealed will. God had made his will so clear to them, but they held it in contempt. Oh, they paid due regard to some of it, but other parts of the word, no, So they made a mockery of it. They still had their religious observances, but it amounted to a counterfeit. It was but an imitation. They were imitating that which was the true, and so it amounted to a sham. However, when challenged about this, they were staggered. They were even indignant that their practices should in any way be called into question. Wherein have we despised thy name? They quickly retort. We despise thy name? How? Now we have not to look far today, beloved, in order to see how relevant this is to the present age. Local churches which have literally made a mockery of so much of that which God has revealed concerning matters of both belief and practice. But to tell them that they are treating much of the Word of God contemptuously is to invite a torrent of abuse. There can be little doubt, I have no doubt in my mind, but that the Toronto blessing, better styled the Toronto curse, which is nothing other than hyper-charismaticism, is one of the most devastating bombardments the devil has carried out so far against the Church of Jesus Christ. Yet to question this can cause a person to be charged with blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, to be hindering the great work which God is about to do. And it can even invite a death threat to be placed upon the person who would dare to question it. Us deluded? Our beliefs and practices a counterfeit? Our being filled and slain in the Spirit a sham? Why, this is that which Joel prophesied should happen in the last days. And so do they become deluded. Mockers of God's truth and of His will. I said at the commencement of this series on the book of Malachi that to me, it is a very solemn book, inasmuch as it was God's last word to the Old Testament Israel. Well, the fact that it is so apposite and appropriate to our day makes it all the more solemn. It's a message to us. Wherein have we despised thy name or become mockers of thy revealed will? Is the Old Testament Israel's reply to God's challenge? And this is the reply of many today, if challenged in like manner. Wherein have we despised thy name? And this brings us to verse 7. Verse 7. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Bread in this verse, in its Hebrew form, can mean food, fruit, or meat. It covers any of the offerings prescribed by God. And such is often termed in the Pentateuch as the food of God. In Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 6, they shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. Verse 8. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I am the Lord, which sanctified you, am holy. Verse 17, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 25, neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God, of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you. Book of Numbers chapter 28 and verse 2, command the children of Israel and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. Now these were all God-ordained offerings which were to be made in God's own prescribed manner. It is mine altar, states Jehovah in this verse 7. It's my altar. And he alone has the right to say what shall be offered on his altar, and what is more, he has the right to say how it is to be offered. The priests had no authority whatsoever to change in any way the Lord's ordinances. Their duty was to teach these regulations and to oversee that they were rigidly adhered to by the people. Priests were careless and remiss. They ignored the clearly expressed will of God by accepting from the people that which was unacceptable to God, termed in our verse, polluted bread. Brethren and sisters, what can be more disgraceful than to offer to God that which is totally unacceptable to him, and which God has declared to be so, and yet to persist in doing it? Nothing can be more disgraceful or despicable. But this is what the people were doing. The people were doing this, as I said earlier in this sermon, whilst the priests were the leaders, yet the rank and file of the people were guilty as well. The priests were remiss in that they had obviously been slack in teaching the people. Israel was not grounded in the truth as they should have been, or they would not have acted in this way. But the priests were also remiss in that they did not reject these offerings. They did not reject them. So they failed not only in their teaching, but they failed in their discipline. That which God had prohibited, the priests allowed. And so was the worship of Almighty God profaned. John Calvin says in his commentary, the priests should have closed down and shut up the temple rather than have allowed this profanity of divine worship. The priests should have closed down the temple, shut it up, rather than allowed it. I thought, my, that's strong stuff. But I thought much upon it. And as I read it and pondered upon it, my mind went to one or two scriptures. The first was in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. This is the Lord and his disciples. They came to Jerusalem, And Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations, the house of prayer. It's the Lord speaking here. Looking at the spiritual aspect of this, the Lord says, My house, the spiritual temple, shall be called amongst all nations the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. Then in Matthew 24 and verse 2, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. The God of heaven tolerated the corruption of the temple worship and practice for a time in his mercy. But then he brought it all to naught and even destroyed the building. Beloved, God's house is a house of prayer. It's not a theater for drama shows. It's not a venue for youth discotheques. It's a house of prayer. A place of reverence and godly fear. The applications this evening, as I said at the commencement, are most solemn. For how relevant it all is. How relevant. What practices there are abroad today under the guise of worship. Irreverent, vulgar, heathenish, blasphemous conduct in places which in past days were set apart for holy things. And amidst the babel of all this can be heard the voice of the God of heaven saying again, Where is mine honor? Where is my fear? Ye have despised my name. And I dare to go as far as Calvin tonight and say, far better if many a place of so-called worship was closed down, for they are but the temples of profanity. May the Lord solemnize our hearts by this most pertinent word. Amen. Hymn number 344. 344. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells. The joy of thine abode, all earthly joy excels. 344.
Peace of comfort, sin, the
to see thy face, and with thy saints adore. So, our God, wilt thou bless thy word this night to those of us here present and to those who will hear it in the days to come. Command thy blessing to be upon this searching word. May it be to the alerting and to the blessing of many of thy people. We ask this for the glory of thy name and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit ever be with us until we are called to lay our armor down. Amen. Amen.